Now this evening I would like to look with you at this third chapter in the book of Zechariah. If you are a Christian, I know very well what you are longing to see in this coming year, 2005. You are longing to see the blessing of the Lord coming down upon the cause of Christ in this country. If you are not a Christian, then of course this is not your ambition and it is not your desire. But all the Lord's people in this country today have this as their great desire and prayer and vision, that the Lord would turn again and bless the church and bless the gospel and bless his truth throughout this nation, in all the corners of it and in all the parts of it. And that's my prayer, as I know it is the prayer of others who are sitting here. Now this was the condition of the people in Zechariah's day. As you see, he was a prophet. We speak of Zechariah and these other small books as being minor prophets. There are major prophets in the Bible, and there are minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And the minor prophets are called the 12. They begin with Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on, right the way through to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And Zechariah is one of these so-called minor prophets. Now, they were not minor prophets in the sense of being less important than the major prophets, but we call them by that name because their books, the books that we have from their writings and prophecies, are less in length, smaller in length. And Zechariah was one of these. The situation was that the people of God in Zechariah's day had come back from exile in Babylon. There the people of God had been for now 70 years. There they had been taken by the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar. But 70 years had passed, their time of exile was over, and these Jewish people, some thousands of them, came back from Babylon to their own land. There they were instructed by Cyrus the Great of Persia to rebuild their temple and to restart their worship as before. Now you can imagine the discouraging situation that they met when they returned home. Houses which had been luxurious before were now in ruins. Streets were overgrown. The temple, above all else, was in ruins, and they had to rebuild it from scratch. So they had a difficult task to face, a very discouraging situation. Many times they were dispirited and downhearted. Now, indeed, that is very similar to the situation of the Lord's people in this country today. When you look back to Victorian times and other times of great blessing in this country, when the churches were being built at a great rate in Scotland, in Wales, in England, it seems like a dream. In Wales, in the great days of the progress of the gospel in the 19th century, a new church was going up every week. Every week, a new building going up. In Scotland, in the days after the disruption, it would be something similar. Thousands would meet in the open air, and then they would get their buildings ready, and thousands would meet in these buildings. All over the land, there was tremendous growth and progress and advance, and spiritual life could be heard humming, as it were, throughout the land. But it is not so today. And that is why I say there's a great similarity between Zechariah's position and the situation of the people of God today in this country. That is why I choose to look at this chapter with you. So we face then this great question, what is the hope that Zechariah and his brethren had? And what is the hope that you and I have of seeing good days again? Is there any hope? Is there any ground of hope? Well, I'm sure spiritual people feel that it must be touch and go with this nation. We are so wicked today, so profane, so blasphemous, so irreligious, so secular-minded, that you feel there's no hope. Well, that is precisely the way the people of God felt when they got back from Babylon. They had been so sinful. Their exile was a judgment for their sin. There seemed to be no hope. But this chapter and the similar chapters in Zechariah at the beginning of his book are given to engender hope. They're given to develop that hope in the hearts of Christian people, that we must not give up the prospect and the expectation that the Lord is able to forgive sin. And this chapter, therefore, is meant to encourage us to serve the Lord, to hope in Him for brighter times and for better days. That's what this chapter concerns itself with, to encourage us. Well, let me then draw some points of truth from the chapter. And the first one is this. Here we see how Satan seeks to spoil our hope in a difficult day. Let me read to you from the beginning of chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now I must tell you that Joshua was the chief religious leader at this time. Not, of course, the Joshua that we meet after the days of Moses and has a book named after him, after the book of Deuteronomy. Not that same Joshua, but another Joshua, some centuries later. And the Joshua mentioned here was, as you see, the high priest. That is to say, he was the chief religious leader in his day. And who else do we see here? Well, we see that he is standing as the high priest in front of the angel of the Lord. Now, there were many angels, and there are many angels, but the angel of the Lord is Christ. It is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and the mediator between God and men. So there we see Joshua, and then secondly we see Christ. And then we see somebody else, Satan, also standing at the right hand of Christ to resist him. And so I say what we are shown here by God is that Satan always tries to spoil our hope. Satan's great ministry is to create despair amongst the people of God. His ongoing ministry is to destroy our expectation of good. It is to throw a mantle of discouragement upon our hearts and upon our minds. And he is very successful at that. And that is the picture here. Joshua, the high priest, had come back from exile, and his work was to inspire the people of God to rebuild the temple, the place of worship, which was the center of their nation's life and of the theocracy, as we call it, the place where God was king, because God was the king of this nation, and it was a theocracy, a God-ruled nation. A nation ruled by God in a sense that no other nation was. And the temple was the center of that theocratic worship. So their task was to rebuild the temple, as I have said, out of the ruins into which it had been cast by the Babylonian armies 70 years ago. And Satan knows very well what the plan is, to rebuild the work of God, to rebuild that temple in Jerusalem. And Satan is there to discourage the work, to dispirit the people of God. I would recommend to all of you to read Zechariah chapters 1 to 6 and to read them in the light of what I'm going to say to you. In chapters 1 to 6 of Zechariah, we have 9 visions, 9 symbolical visions, all given to encourage the people of God in a difficult day, like the day in which we're living, because they refer to a similar difficult day in which this man Zechariah, the prophet, was living. For instance, this particular chapter 3 represents the fourth of these 9 visions. The fourth of them. And the other chapter which I read in the service in chapter 2 represents the third of these 9 visions. And in chapter 2, which I read earlier, we see a man with a measuring line in his hand, like a sort of tape measure, if you like. Now, you understand that this is religious symbolism. These are symbolical things. Why should God show to his people at this stage a man with a measuring line in his hand? What encouragement was that going to be, to see a man in a vision with a measuring line? And the answer is, of course, it was a vision that God had sent this man to measure out Jerusalem's boundaries again. It was going to be rebuilt according to God's plan and God's dimensions. And the man with the measuring line was sent from heaven to mark out the boundaries of the city, to mark out the new streets and the new buildings and the new offices and the new homes and the new places where work would be done, where desolation had reigned for 70 years during their exile. It was all going to come together again. And above all, the temple was going to be built again, even in those troublesome times. Now, similarly, in chapter 3 here, we have encouragement given to us to do the work of the Lord, and it is also by means of symbols or symbolical terms and expressions, and I want to explain to you some of what these are. The vision opens here with a picture of this high priest, Joshua, standing beside the altar of the Lord. And here in front of him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, and also Satan, whose work was to discourage and to dispirit the people of God. Now, my very dear friends, God is telling us here that you can't expect ever to do anything in the work of God, but Satan will do his utmost to discourage you in it. And we need to remind ourselves of that. You know, spiritual work is the hardest work on earth. Let me put it in simple language. It's ever so easy to get a ticket and go to the theater. Not that I go, and I don't suppose you go, but it's ever so easy to do that. You buy your ticket and you sit down in the theater. There's no problem, that's easy. It's not so easy to go to church. Why not? Well, because there's something in us and something which comes from outside into our minds that makes it difficult. It's the devil. Put it another way. It's ever so easy for worldly people to take their place on the stand in a football match. In they go with the crowd and stand there watching as the ball is kicked about here and there. That's easy. What's not so easy is to go to a prayer meeting. That's far harder. Why? Well, because the devil is always, always presenting problems to people's minds. You'll find it's true. If you're not a Christian, you don't know what I'm talking about, but those of you who are do. Spiritual things are always attended with a kind of resistance, outwardly and inwardly. I'm telling you, one of the hardest places to go to in all the world is a pulpit. The number of things that come in your mind, that come in your way before you go into a pulpit is unbelievable. It's far easier to stand on a jumbo jet and go across the Atlantic or somewhere. But to come into a pulpit requires overcoming things in your mind which the devil passes into your thoughts and your consciousness. Every preacher finds the same. You see, the devil is always there to discourage you when spiritual things are concerned. He doesn't discourage you from natural things. It's no damage to the devil if people go to entertainments and games and shows and worldly entertainment. These things are of no value in the eyes of the devil. He lets you off with these things, but come to church. Ah, that's different. Come to a prayer meeting. Come to a place where the Bible is preached and there's resistance. And that is what we're being shown right here. We're told the devil was doing his best to resist the people of God. And how does he do it? He reminds us of our sins. That's his great way. Satan standing at the right hand to resist him or to accuse him. And why does the devil do this? It is to paralyze us so that we get into a state of inactivity. We never do anything. We stand still. That's the devil's desire. He wants to paralyze the people of God. He wants them to be in a state of inertia. He wants to get them frozen until they do no work for him. That's the first lesson then we see from here. And you and I must overcome it. We must be stirred up. We must do something for the kingdom of God. We must do what we can to keep the work of God moving and going and advancing as far as we can by prayer, by presence, by labors, by witness, by service, by every means we can. There's the first thing then. God shows us how Satan seeks to spoil our hope and our expectation. But let me come secondly to show you this. God also now shows us how we must never lose our hope of his favor and his love. And we see this in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now that's a great comfort to those who are spiritually minded. Of course, it's nothing at all to worldly minded people. They might think of all this as being nonsense and foolishness, and to them indeed it is. But to the Lord's people, this brings help. What does it do? What does it say? Well, it tells us this, that, my friends, thank God. God never listens to the devil. What a mercy that is. I say, God never, never listens to the devil. You and I often do, to our great hurt and harm and discouragement and disadvantage. Thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ never listens to the devil. Well, we have that, don't we, in his own ministry. When our Lord had been fasting those 40 days and nights, and the devil came to tempt him with these words, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And our Lord said, man cannot live by bread alone. And then the devil took him to this high pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down, and gave him a text with it from Psalm 91. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the other one was to fall down and worship the devil and all the kingdoms of the world. The devil said he would give him in a moment of time. Of course, all of that was a lie and a false promise, as the devil's promises are always false. But that was what he said. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so you see, Christ never, ever listens to the devil. And it's a lesson for you and me. You and I must never listen to the devil. We must say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. And then God rebukes Satan for accusing the people of the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. Look what he says. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke thee. That is to say, God does not see sin in his own people. God does not impute sin to his own people. He has forgiven their sins. He has chosen them by his free and sovereign grace. Oh, what a comfort that is. He didn't choose us because of any goodness in us. He didn't choose us for our works or prayers or devotion. He didn't choose us because we selected Christ as our Savior. He chose us of his own free, sovereign, eternal purpose. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, for accusing the people of God. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He's referring there to the church. That's what the church is. It's a brand plucked from the fire. I wonder if boys and girls know what a brand is. You know, you have a bonfire on November the 5th or sometime, and all the fire is red hot and glowing. And I wouldn't advise you to do it, but if you had to do it, I would get some person who is more experienced than yourself. He would come near and put some gloves on, and he might pull one of the branches out of the fire. Now, that is what we call a brand plucked from the fire. In other words, it spared the burning. It doesn't burn because the fire is soon going to consume everything, but the brand is plucked out, and you shake it, and it smokes for a while, and it's all right then. It doesn't burn to pieces. So it's a brand plucked from the fire. Now that's what the church is. The church, my friend, is a brand plucked from the fire. The whole world is going to be deluged with fire. Do we realize that? God is going to consume the whole universe with fire. He's going to burn everything in this wild and wicked world with its blasphemy and its hatred and its pollution and its lawlessness. God is going to burn everything up from sky down to the earth, and everything will be consumed in the fire of his wrath. In the end, in the day of judgment, the heavens and earth shall pass away with great heat, says the Bible. But the church, the people of God, believers, those who are in Christ, are a brand plucked out of this fire, and they will be spared and saved. So then the Lord Jesus Christ tells the devil, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. This is a brand plucked out of the fire." And then we come to the most wonderful doctrine of all in the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. And this is marvelously portrayed in a symbol. Verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Now that's exactly what is meant by the doctrine of justification. In the sight of God, every one of us was born wearing filthy clothes. That is to say, in the sight of God, all of us were reckoned guilty in Adam. And all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, and all our goodnesses are worthless to him. So that's portrayed symbolically by these filthy clothes. Garments are clothes. We know what filthy clothes are. And we don't like filthy clothes, do we? Even little children don't like to be dressed in filthy clothes. When children dirty their clothes, they come back home to mother and say, "Mother, they want to change their clothes. My clothes are filthy. They're dirty. They've fallen into some dirty water, let us say. Or they've been playing with the mud, as children do, and they've covered themselves over. And they don't like it. Mother, I don't like these dirty clothes. Put clean clothes on me." Now, the dirty clothes are a symbol of our sinful nature with which we are all born. Sins with which we are born. Sins with which we have grown up. And you see what happens. Joshua is clothed with these filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and said, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And then clean clothes, called change of raiment, are put upon him. Now, this is all symbolized in the person of Joshua, the high priest. It's done symbolically. It's done with a figure of speech. It's done with an illustration. So this Joshua stands there, the filthy clothes are taken off him, and other clothes are put on him, clean clothes, and fresh clothes, and beautiful clothes, and he looks completely different. Now, all of that, of course, is a representation of what happens when we come to Christ. Our filthy clothes are taken away, and we are given the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation, the beauteous robe of Christ's own righteousness, imputed to us by faith alone. And that becomes ours, Christ's robe. Now, this is put here in this passage to encourage us. My friends, if we have believed in Christ in the sight of God, we are clothed in change of raiment. People may speak evil of you as a Christian, but in the sight of God, you are honorable. In the sight of the angels, you are highly esteemed as somebody who is wearing clean clothes. Now, it doesn't matter who the person is who's not a Christian. They may be members of parliament, they may be in king's palaces, they may be presidents of nations, they may be highly placed ambassadors of the world's governments, but if they're not Christians, they're clothed in filthy garments, and they're not esteemed, and they're not regarded, and they're not praised by God. But those, whoever they are, be they never so poor and never so frail of themselves, if they have these garments of Christ's righteousness upon them, they are honorable in the sight of God. And that's how all the Lord's people are. And that's the difference between the world and the church. The world is wearing filthy garments. Sometimes you can see that, sadly, in a literal sense, but it's true in a spiritual sense and in a metaphorical sense. People who are not Christians are wearing the robes of nature. The Lord's people are wearing the robes of grace. And the robes of grace are change of raiment. So, you see, this is the basis upon which we can hope in God. Even though the church is weak in our day, yet if we are genuinely Christians, if we are truly converted, we can still hope in God. God tells us here, he has not forsaken those who are wearing the clean clothes of the gospel. And there's a question for you to ask yourself. What are you wearing in the sight of God? Are you wearing the clean clothes that Christ provides for believers? Or are you still wearing the filthy robes that Adam gave us by birth and gave to all his children by birth? And if you are, then don't rest, but give yourself no rest until you've got this change of raiment and change of clothing. Plead with God to take away the filthy garments from you and to give you these new robes of righteousness and robes of beauty. So you must see then, this is the way to get an assurance that God will not forsake us, even though we are a sinful generation of believers in our times. God will not despise those who are truly his people and are genuinely wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. He will not despise them. And this is the hope that Joshua had in his day, that justified sinners have access to God, and he will hear their prayers. And there is no saying what God may do, even in a moment, in answer to the prayers of his true people. I'm thinking just now of the days at the beginning of the gospel when Anna and Simeon and these saints were living. They had been praying for years and decades. They've been praying for more than half a lifetime. And what were they praying for? For the coming of the kingdom of God. And there they were fasting and praying day after day, day after day, day after day, year after year, until they were now very old. But one day, into the temple came Mary with Joseph, carrying this child, this child which is for the salvation of the world. And the old man Zechariah, Simeon, I mean, came along and he took the child in his arms, you remember, and lifted him up. This child, he said, is set for the rising and falling again of many in Israel. This child is the salvation of the world. This child I have prayed for. Now I can die in peace. Now that's how the Lord's people are. If they see Christ coming in his power by the Holy Spirit to revive the church, then they'll be happy to die. Now let us, thy servant, depart in peace. That's the assurance we have. God can turn the iniquity of a nation in a day, as he tells us later on in this very chapter. John Wesley once went to Newcastle on Tyne, and the very beginning of his ministry, when the revival was just beginning in England, in the, I'm sure, 1730s. And John Wesley stood there and listened to the conversation of boys and girls and men and women in Newcastle-on-Tyne. What were they talking about? Blasphemy, filthiness, swear words, even little children swearing their heads off. What did John Wesley say? Did he turn his back and say, there's no hope for this city? They've had it. They're far too far gone. No. He said, this city is so wicked, it is ripe for mercy. And it was. And he began to preach the gospel. They never heard of it, that Christ can save the worst of sinners. They came to listen. And there were many, many cases came to faith. They were changed. And the city was changed. And the country was changed. Not everyone, certainly, but many thousands were. We must learn this secret. When the righteousness of Christ is made known to men, there is no saying how they might involve themselves in seeking it and believing it, and their whole life suddenly, wonderfully changed. Did I ever tell you about a woman in another church I know who was a fanatic for the bingo every night? When she finished her work, she would rush, literally, she would run as a woman, I think in her 40s or early 50s, she would run from the place where she worked to the bingo hall in order to get there in time, to get in a seat to the eyes down. Now you understand I'm no expert on this subject, but I'm told that that's what it begins with. You put your eyes down and then you begin the gambling. She was there every night, every night, every night. She had to get there right on time. And she had no money left at the end of every week. She was losing every time, year after year. But then relations of hers were converted to Christ, and she saw such a change in them, she thought she'd go to find out for herself what it was that was making the change. And went to a little church and was converted herself. And then she wondered why she had so much money in her purse at the end of the week. Bingo was gone. The world was gone. Christ was in her focus and in her mind. Oh, my dear friends, the ripeness of the sins of this world is such that no matter how wicked people are, when they turn to Christ, immediately he makes all things new. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see this change in the lives of some of you here? Some of the older people, wouldn't it be wonderful to see this change in your life? You boys and girls and young people, wouldn't it be wonderful to be told, that young boy, that young girl, they've given their whole life to Christ. You can see the difference. What a change. You know, they used to do this and used to do that and used to say the other, but now he's reading his Bible. She longs to be with the people of God. Well, that's the change referred to here. The filthy garments are taken away, and there's a change of raiment. Let me hasten to my third point. God assures his people in this chapter that there will be good days ahead for his church. Good days ahead. Where do we see this? Well, we see it at verse 5 and following. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now maybe young people don't know what a mitre is. A mitre is a special sort of a hat which is associated with religion very often, and with the high priest in the Old Testament. It's a rather beautiful ornamental hat that he wore, and he put it on his head. Now the lesson here is this: God tells us through this picture and illustration that he will restore the beauty of the ministry which has been lost. You see, for 70 years the ministry had been in disgrace. There had been no temple, no worship, no priesthood, no high priest. They were all in exile in Babylon, hundreds of miles away to the east. And they'd had to come back 70 years after. And here they were again. And here was the high priest. He felt so discouraged and the people so dispirited. They saw the rubble and the dust which represented the broken down temple. They thought, how on earth are we going to raise all this rubbish to be a great temple to God? It seemed impossible. Ah, said God, put a fair mitre upon the high priest's head. That's another way of saying, I will restore the honour to the ministry which has been lost. You know, in some ages, the Christian ministry is highly honoured and highly respected. Don't we speak with great respect of John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, Gillespie, these great men of old, the Erskine brothers, Robert Murray McShane, Thomas Chalmers, Thomas Guthrie. Their names are redolent of honor, respect, spirituality. We love their books, Thomas Boston, and so on. Great names of great men. The ministry was honorable in those days. They were faithful men. And some in our lifetime, too, whom we've known, whose names we could mention, honorable men, now in their glory, but they were honorable, faithful ministers who were blessed of God, and in their day the ministry was honored and honorable. But we're living in a day when the ministry is in the gutter, in the very gutter. No respect for Bibles or preaching or churches or worship. No honor whatsoever. It's all held in contempt. This, of course, is a judgment of God upon our liberalism, which has come upon our country. 100 and so many years ago, people were weary of an inspired Bible. They wanted human thought. So they didn't believe anymore the teaching of the Bible, and the seminaries and university departments of theology, they no longer taught an inspired Bible. And the young men foolishly didn't believe it. So when they came out and went into their pulpits, they taught the people, you can't rely on the Bible, you know. Some of it is human philosophy and some of it is human guesswork. So you can't believe this book, you know, like our grandfathers. So the people didn't, and they voted with their feet, and away they went out into the world. And that's why the churches are empty. Liberalism has done it. Unbelief has done it. Falsehood has done it. Lies have done it. The people are deceived into thinking this book isn't the Word of God anymore. The day will come when it will be honored again. The day will come when God's Word will be powerful again in our land. People will get sick of bingo upon clubs and pubs and filth. They'll get tired of it. And they want to say, is there anything substantial in life? Yes, the Bible, the Word of God. And they'll come back. It's happened time and time and time again. Revival will come back and put the Word of God in its proper place in men's lives and in their families and in their churches. It'll happen. The fair mitre will be put upon their heads. And you see the honour which God gives here. You see the honor. Here's what we're told in verses 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, Then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now, what's all that about? It means this. The angel says, now, Joshua, I have put the fair mitre upon your head. I have made you beautiful with new clothes. You see to it, Joshua, he says, that you do your duty. Teach my people the truth. Order the house of God in every way. In doctrine, government, discipline, and worship, keep to the good old ways. Don't bring in the world. Don't bring in worldly methods, worldly ideas, worldly means. Keep to the word of God. If thou wilt walk in my way, said God, then I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now, that's not a very clear expression. What does it mean? Well, these that stand by were the angels. They were standing round, watching. Here was Christ, and here was Joshua, and the angels were standing round. And God is saying, if you do the work of the Lord faithfully, Joshua, and all you who are leaders like Joshua, I will give you places to stand among those who stand by. He means I'll give you a place in heaven where the angels are. If you do the work of the Lord faithfully, Joshua, and you who are like Joshua, I will give you a place of honor even in heaven where the angels are standing by. I'll give you places in glory. What a thought for all ministers and elders and deacons and serious Christians. If we do the work of the Lord faithfully and honorably, then, says God, I will give you a place in heaven with the very angels of God. Faithful preachers may be despised in this world, but they will not lack their reward when they leave this world. Look at John the Baptist, for instance. He was beheaded by that wicked King Herod through the influence of Herodias. You know the story. It was the birthday of the king, and Herodias got her daughter to learn how to do a pretty little dance, and in she came, dancing and waggling her body about, and the king thought this was marvelous. Oh, my dear, he said, I give you anything up to half my kingdom. Come, and I'll tell you, what would you like to have? So she rushed off to her mother, and she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate, right now. The king was very sorry, but he had to keep his word, which he had sworn in the presence of his courtiers and his high officials with him. They'd heard these words. John the Baptist, therefore, was beheaded by that evil man. But in heaven, John the Baptist is highly honored, a great man of God. Same with all the prophets. Same with all those who have done the work of God faithfully. They are honored in heaven. I will give you, he says, places to walk among these that stand by. My fellow brethren, in the work of the offices of the church, do the work faithfully. God will honor you. Do the work as the Bible tells us to do it, and he will bless you in this world and the next. And God, you see, can do wonderful things. Look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, that is Christ. They were men wondered at. Now, that's a strange expression. Why should they be men wondered at? Because of what they would do. It seemed impossible that Joshua and his brethren, contrary to all expectation, they did build the temple. They laid the foundation. They built the structure. They reinstituted the worship of God. And everybody wondered at it. It seemed like a miracle. And that's what will happen one day. When God's time has come, he will raise up his leaders in the church again, men like Whitfield and Spurgeon. He will raise them up, and they'll be men wondered at. This nation will turn back to God one day. And they will reprobate and abominate the practices that are going on today. And they will be ashamed to read the history page of this generation. They will say, what a black page it was in the history of our nation. And there'll be men wondered at because they will turn back to the truth. And what else here? Well, we're told, verse 9, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There's a strange thing. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. What's that? Well, the stone surely is Christ, who is the headstone of the corner, rejected by men. But the seven eyes of God's omniscience are upon Christ. Putting it simply, it means this. The true church, built upon Christ as their foundation, will have God's full attention night and day. His eyes will be upon it. The seven means perfection. God's omniscient care, his love, his protection, his grace will always be upon those who trust in Christ, night and day, forever. They will always be looked upon by God in favor. And I, he says, will remove the iniquity of the nation or land in one day. When revival comes, God can do it suddenly, wonderfully, quickly. It doesn't necessarily take 100 years. When revival comes, it may be like the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, a rushing sound of a mighty wind, and everything changes in one day. And when revival comes, verse 10 as I close, what happens then? In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. A picture of peace. A picture of safety. Children playing safely in the streets. Men and women safely walking about their business. No more girls of 14 strangled in churchyards, half pregnant, poor things. The gospel brings peace, safety, blessing and wealth to nations. It did so in the Old Testament. It does so in the New Testament. It does so individually. It does so to families. It does so to churches. Oh, my friends, let us believe in this God. Let us work and pray that he will come and do it again. Amen.